1 Kings 15 and 16. I'm not going to read to you all of 15 and 16, but I'm going to read you some sections, and I'll tell you where they are. So I'm going to read 1 Kings 15, verse 5, and then I'm going to read a longer section. 1 Kings 15, actually verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And I'm going to read from verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned for 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it in the brook of Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servant. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending you a present of silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Eion, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and Chinneroth, with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah, none was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building. And with them, King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of the acts of Asa, all his might, and all that he did, and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in his old age, he was diseased in his feet, and Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, began to reign in his place. I'm going to read you the final verses of chapter 16 from verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abraham, his firstborn, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, do you believe that God is faithful to his word? I'm guessing you know what the right answer should be. But then if you do, do you want him to be faithful to his word? Always. You see, that there are wonderful promises and blessings in God's word. But there's a darker side. And this passage, I think, explains to us why the world and the church is the way it is. But also, it tells us something about how God's word works in the world and in the church. Especially against the backdrop of normalizing sin to a point that it's no longer shocking to us. Now remember, we said this before, if you go to the end of 2 Kings, we find out that the first readers of these books are these exiles from Judah in Babylon. And they're asking themselves, why am I here? And they look at Israel, the exile of Israel, and they go, I think I'm understanding why this happened to Judah. But they're also asking, what is the hope for Judah? And we're asking ourselves, why is the world and the church in the state that it's in? And is there any hope for us? Now, just a few words about the passage, because I've only read edited highlights. I've sort of read you the high and the low lights, in fact. And we're actually going to go over the passage at quite a sort of superficial level, really. But these two chapters cover 60 years, approximately 390 to 870 BC. So what's interesting about that is that the first 14 chapters and these two chapters are about the same amount of time, about 60 years and then 60 years. And then chapter 17 to chapter 22, which is the end of 1 Kings, is about 22 years. So the writer deliberately is shooting through this, but he doesn't give everything equal weight. Now, if you remember how the first part of the book, the first 14 chapters, or dozen chapters, is we had Solomon. We spent 11 or so chapters on him. And then just after him, we saw the country splits, north and south. So the north is Israel, that's the bulk of the country, 10 tribes, and the south is Judah, and 2 tribes, or Israel that is in Judah. And then we come to these chapters, and what you have in 15:1 to 24 is we're told about 2 kings of Judah, one is bad, one is good, and then 15:25 to the end of 16, about 6 kings, or 7, depending how you count it, that are all of Israel, that are all bad, and they get worse as they go down. And what this does, it sets up chapter 17, which is about Elijah. And then the sequel to Elijah is Elijah. And so we focus on then on Elijah, and that focuses on the prophets and takes us into 2 Kings. And at this point, I've put a card on the table and make a confession that this is why I wanted to preach 1 and 2 Kings all along. In fact, this is why I wanted to preach on Elijah so much that I thought about that. And I thought, well, if you're going to do that, you may as well do 1 Kings. But if you're going to do that, you may as well do 1 and 2 Samuel, which I did years ago. At our previous church, we used to sort of, the Sunday school tracked the preaching program, and they said to me, can we do it the other way around? We've got some good material on Elijah. I went, okay. And it was great fun to preach through. Now, whenever I look at old sermons, I wince and burn them, which is what will happen when I get to this probably. But I just thought it's so relevant, but also they're just great passages. You just grabbed by them. I suppose we should be by all of Scripture. Now, as I was going through 1 and 2 Samuel and the beginning of 1 Kings, I found that about Saul and David and Solomon. I was learning as I was going along as well. They're great stories. They're brilliant to preach on. But also, they have a very contemporary ring to them, and you just scratch at them a little bit. So that's what we've done. That's where we're going. But here we are, 15 and 16. Now, as you're looking at if you're looking at a Bible and you're looking at ESV or NIV headings, and you're thinking, I'm not so familiar with these bits. And I just read you the interesting bits. And if you go home and read them, perhaps you might go, this is a bit harder. Boring. You're thinking it. And actually, a couple of books I was reading pointed out that these chapters are boring. And you might think, where's he going with this? There's a repetition and rhythm in these two chapters. You keep on getting this, and all so-and-so did. It's not written in the chronicles of the kings of Judah or Israel. And he did so-and-so and this, that, and the other. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, like his father. Even the names are repeated. So in verse 6, that there's a war between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But verse 6 is written after one of them has died. And you get that sort of thing happening through these chapters. You're going, hang on, the war between so-and-so and so, but they're dead. It's like nothing changes. They're the same old wars. But the personnel have changed. Now, put aside, if I can put it as boldly as this, put aside for a moment, inspiration of the Spirit, for a second. The author of these books is a genius by any standards. He knows how to spin a yarn. He knows how to tell a story. He is gripping by any standards, I think. But this, and also the other thing he does is he doesn't just tell a really good story like David and Goliath or whatever. What he also does is he makes connections all over the Bible. It's really clever. These two chapters stand out for being dull. Now, I think he's doing it deliberately. And that's the point. And one of the points is that sin is boring. It promises much. It may excite you at the time, but it's dull. You notice how they sin? Like their father, because nobody sins originally. It might be novel for this year or whatever, but no one has original. So doctrinally, we have original sin. We're born in sin, but there's no originality of sin. There's no novel sin. There's nothing new. There's nothing creative. And then when Elijah comes onto the scene, then the story catches off again. Sin is repetitive and dull and offers nothing new. What sin does is it takes something that is good and it pollutes it and abuses it. And maybe this isn't a good example, and it's just coming to my head, so it's maybe a bad one to use. But on my phone, on my newsfeed, was a Foo Fighters song, and they were doing a cover of the Bee Gees, and I played it. And it was very good. But it just started off with a whole load of swearing, unnecessary swearing. You take something good, and you spoil it with sin, unnecessarily. And I think as we read through these chapters, we're meant to feel at a low point, that we go down and down and we get to this low point. We're also meant to notice some other things. We're meant to notice there's a big difference between Judah and Israel. Why is Judah more stable than Israel? Less goes wrong and they have fewer kings. There's a relative faithfulness, but maybe there's a bit more. And also we are meant to notice, I've sort of come to this already, but we particularly notice there's a downward spiraling and normalizing of sin. And the result of that is a destabilizing of all of society. So we're going to do a quick overview of these kings in these chapters. We're going to look at some patterns and some observations. And it may feel, and some of you would love this, maybe some of you wouldn't, but it's going to feel like a history lesson or a tour of the British Museum. But then we're going to apply it to us and we see it's not a history lesson at all, but very much a spiritual lesson. And I'm going to divide it into two chunks. So the first chunk is there's hope. There's hope of reformation. But the other chunk is this downward spiral of normalizing sin. So first is this hope of reformation in chapter 15, 1 to 24, in the first two kings, the two kings of Judah. So this is a section about reformation, but not revival. Now there's a difference between the two. We're fans of both, but there's a difference. Revival, we've said before, is the church acting like it should do. That Christians, together as the church, act as they should do. And that leads us to, it's called a revival or an awakening. We, as a church, we just wake up from our spiritual ploddiness. And we wake up to what God is saying. And it leads to maturity and growth. And often that has an impact on an unbelieving world around us. Churches often numerically grow in those times. Reformation is slightly different. Reformation is changing from bad practices and beliefs into healthier ones. Now, for Reformation to really work, for it to stick, you need a following revival, and that sometimes happens. And for revival to be effective and to last, you need some kind of reformation. They need each other. They should feed each other. They don't always. So what happens here is it starts bad practices with Abijam. So verse 2, he's the son of Jeroboam and Maacah. She is the daughter, we're told, of Abishalom. Now, that's just another spelling of Absalom. So it flags up something about the heritage. What do we remember Absalom? Well, he's the one who opposed David, son of David, opposed David. He sleeps with his wives and concubines. It's all going to go a bit wrong. So his parents are cousins within legal limits, kissing cousins. And verse 3, we're told that Abijam is like his dad. He's bad. He sins and leads Israel into idolatry. And we're not told much else about him other than that, apart from this contrast with David. David followed the Lord, we're told. Abijam didn't. But it does flag up. He just sort of makes this aside. There is the whole Bathsheba and Uriah incident, which, of course, is a massive incident. David sinned badly. He was far from perfect. But we're told he loved the Lord, he repented, he accepted his correction, and we'll come back to that a bit later. But then we come to Abijam's son, Asa, in verses 9 to 24, and he is a reformer. But he's a surprising reformer. Because unlike other reformers and revivalists in the Bible and since, we don't say, and the word of the Lord came to, or the prophet came to, or he found the book of the law. There's nothing. Just out of the blue, he starts a reformation program. But he has a very bad start that I think we're meant to notice. So we just thought about his dad. His dad's a bad egg, and that is often a bad thing. And he's surrounded by idolatry. So that's the religious practice around him. That's everything he's got at home. But also we hear about his mum in verse 10. His mum is Ma'aka, daughter of Absalom. Oh, hang on, didn't we just hear that name before? You've got it. Abijam married his mum. So Ma'aka has Absalom, and then she marries him and has Asa. Now, it's true that the word Hebrew can translate the same word for mother and grandmother, and some English versions politely do that, but that's not why the name is being repeated here. You're meant to see that something icky is going on. Now, actually, it's not unusual in the ancient world for that to happen amongst royals. So marriages were either to another royal family to make an alliance, or within your own family to consolidate. So, you know, Cleopatra married her brother. But it's strictly forbidden for God's people, including royalty, to do that. They're acting like the world around them. So this is Asa's background. This is his upbringing. This is what was normal to him. But he did like David. He did what was right, and he reformed. He got rid of the idolatry, both the religious and the other practices mostly. And verse 13, he deposed the queen mother. And it just sort of throws it away, and we go, well, yeah, that's good, because she was a baddie, and he deposed her from her role. But just think about what that would mean, that the queen mother has set up this chapel to Asherah, and he demolishes it and unqueen mothers her. That would take some guts, wouldn't it? Now, take it a slightly down a notch or two and think of the faithfulness and the bravery to do that. In all things going as they are, David will be another elder in a few weeks. Now, imagine saying to David, so would you like to be an elder? And you'll vote for him, and it's all go straight forward. But actually, the other elders have to excommunicate one of their family members because of gross wickedness. Still want to be an elder, David? Or that's your first job, is you're going to have to do this really awkward thing because of public gross wickedness that's dividing the church. I don't think, well, he may still want to be an elder, but people won't be chopping at the bit to do that job. It takes bravery. Asa's brave. But we're told a bit more about him in verse 16, and we'll see why in a second. He's at war with Baasha, king of Israel. And more about him in a tick. Now, Asa's a bit crafty. And what he does is he pays off the king of Syria. And he pays him off with treasury from the temple. And he asks him to make a covenant with him. But also he says the consequence of that is you've got to break your covenant with Israel. And actually Syria goes a bit further than what they've been asked to do, and they go and attack Israel. And what Asa does is he demolishes this building so within Judah's boundaries, Baasha has built a city, he demolishes that, and he fortifies his own cities, ready for future wars. So he's ready. But there's something subtle going on here. What the author of 1 Kings wants us to do is he wants us to see how good Asa is and to see a difference between Judah and Israel. But he's also honest but slightly discreet. He tells you the facts, but he doesn't give you an opinion. Because in the rest of Scripture, covenant breaking is bad. Also, verse 14, he just makes a note that the Reformation was nowhere near as deep as it should have been. And then end of verse 23, just a random detail, he's got bad feet in his old age. You think, poor guy, why do I need to know that? When we come to the same account in Chronicles, the problem with his feet is a judgment on him for enticing Syria to break covenant with Israel. So what happens, like the gospel writers, we get the same facts but a different weighting, a different focus on them. So in Chronicles, he focuses on the immediacy of blessing and curse. Kings, it's all about the trajectory and the stability of Judah and their relative faithfulness. But I think what we're meant to see here is that there is hope, that reformation is a possibility, even from the most unlikely person. You know, people must have looked at him and went, well, you went to the wrong seminary. He didn't go to London Seminary, didn't even go to Oak Hill. He's not a Presbyterian. How can he cause a reformation? He's got of the wrong pedigree entirely. But grace can hit hard and deep and pull a church back from the brink, from an unlikely candidate. And he pulls that back to this relative stability. And the reason behind this relative stability is that repetition of that name, David. The difference is God's faithful covenant promises to David, and we'll come back to that in a second. So that's this sort of promising possibility of reformation, but there's this downward spiral of sin being normalized, and that's the rest of this chapter and a half. When we get used to sin, it starts to get worse. If you think about our society and things now that happen, imagine explaining this 30 years ago to somebody. I remember, another confession, I saw Notting Hill in the cinema. And there's a bit in there where he talks about his housemate and in due course will get married. And the cinema roared with laughter. It is now normal. There are things that would have shocked our grandparents are normal or even done in public. And the effect of normalizing sin is it actually destabilizes the whole of society. And that's what we see here. And we see a pattern as well. An evil king who struck down. And the person who strikes him down, his son gets struck down. And each time we're told, according to the word of the Lord. So back in chapter 14, we saw a prophet go to Jeroboam and prophesy against his house. And now here in 15:25-27, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, is struck down by Baasha. And we're told in verse 29, it's according to the word of the Lord. And we're told why in verse 30, it was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned and that he made Israel to sin. And because of the anger of which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. So because of Jeroboam's sin, that Nadab follows, but Baasha strikes him down according to the word of the Lord. And it's pretty brutal how he does it. And then we have Baasha in 15:13-16:7. And he's the one who's just fulfilled the word of God against Jeroboam and Nadab. So he's a goodie, isn't he? He's going to do good, right? No, he's as bad. And a word of God comes from Jehu the prophet to him, that Baasha will have no dynasty. And notice, with both of these, it doesn't happen straight away. We're not to presume apparent blessing means that God is pleased with us. Problems often happen the next generation or the generation after. As happens here, so Baasha reigns for 24 years, and then he's replaced by his son, who's called Elah. And according to Jehu's word, he's struck down by Zimri. So while Elah is drunk, Zimri, one of his army officers, stabs him. So far we've had four kings, three are killed, two by the successors, according to the word of the Lord. Which begs a question, what's God doing? Why does God judge them for doing what he wants? God wanted Nadab and Elah dead because of the sins of Jeroboam and Baasha. Why judge the one who brings his judgment? But we find this sort of thing all over the Bible. For example, those who take Israel into exile, which is what God wanted to happen as his judgment, or at the cross, it's God's ultimate purpose, but we're told at the hands of evil men. Some things we do know is, firstly, their motives are not to serve God, but themselves. And even when it's clear that God's at work, they don't stop for a moment to turn and look to him. Rather, God uses their sin for his purposes and then deals with their sin. And this is a mystery that we keep seeing in the Bible that the writers are not ashamed of. So we just live with it. But now what we're left with is Zimri in verses 15 to 20. Now he lasts 7 days as king. And then there's a coup from the army. And there's no word of the Lord here. He's just got rid of. And we could call him the anti-Solomon. So Solomon is the great builder. He's the great destroyer. So Solomon builds a house for himself and for the Lord. Zimri doesn't build a house. He burns a house down with him inside it and dies. And now we come to the climax, or what the opposite of a climax, the pits of Omri and Ahab. And this sets up Elijah, who's going to come out of the blue in the next chapter. And we've got this same downward route, but at this time a change of pace and tone. Now, Omri and Ahab are like David and Solomon, but David in reverse and far worse than Solomon. So if we had David and then it goes up to Solomon and a crash, what we have is Omri going the wrong way, and then Ahab starts bad and gets worse. Now, if I was a historian or a classicist or something like that, I'd be getting so excited now about Omri. And in fact, I'd be talking about him already, and I'd be talking about him into the night. Because he's the person in the Old Testament we know most about, more than anyone else outside of the Bible. So the person from in the Bible we know the most about from sources outside. In fact, for years after his death, what we call Israel was known in those days as the Kingdom of Omri. From a history point of view, he's the most significant person, or Jewish person, in the Old Testament. And the nation was at the strongest under him. And the writer of 1 Kings gives him, half a paragraph. And we know that he was politically and economically wise. And we see a bit of that here. He marries his son off to the daughter of the king of the Sidonians to make an alliance. Like David, he builds a capital, Samaria. Like David, he follows a suicidal king. And when he first comes to the throne, there's a rival and the nation is temporarily divided for a while. But he's not David. He's evil. But unlike these other kings we've just thought about, there's no word or action from God. Omri reigns, and that's it. That's all we hear. And then his son Ahab replaces him from verse 29 onwards. And then his son, like Solomon, takes a wife of a foreign god, Jezebel. In fact, the name of her god is in the name, Baal. We'll hear more about him as we go on. And the word Baal means Lord or owner. He's in direct opposite claim to the Lord God. So is the Lord your Lord, or is Baal, Lord in another language, your Lord? Now, how bad is Ahab going to be? Well, verse 28, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all those who were before him. In fact, it says that he found that it trivial, the sins of his fathers. How bad are things going to get at this point? Well, we don't know yet, but verse 34 gives us an indication. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid the foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So way back, hundreds of years before this, in Joshua 6, the Battle of Jericho, at the end, when the walls fall down, Joshua 6:26, there's a prophecy, that and it will curse, really, that the city is not to be rebuilt. And the curse is that the cost will be your firstborn for the foundations, and your youngest for the gates. So here's Hiel building the city, and that's exactly what happens. The foundations, his oldest, dies, and the city, his youngest, dies. Now, is he ignorant? Is it that he just doesn't believe the word of the Lord? More likely, most likely, now Baal's got involved, is these are human sacrifices. This is how willing he is to build Jericho in defiance of God. This is how low we've come at this point in Israel's history. And now we're right at the bottom. It sets up our next exciting instalment with Elijah, which is going to go on to the end of the way into 2 Kings. And we see, when we get to him, we'll see some obvious links to us and to Christ, I hope. But I think, from this rather depressing history, there are some important lessons for us, some spiritual lessons from a bit of interesting history. The first thing is about sin. As sin becomes normal, it becomes less shocking as it goes down and down. It's boring, it's repetitive, it has no imagination, and it is the opposite to life. Why? We're all sinners. Why do you sin? Well, because it promises something, but it never delivers. It's fun for a bit, but it doesn't bring the life and the things that it promises. It's always disappointing. And it's destabilizing. Now, we thought about before about today's world and our society. The roots of some of the things that go on, people say, well, that's because of the sexual revolution in the 60s. That's just a symptom of causes that go back centuries. But some things over the span of my short lifetime, but even over the last 10 years, are shocking. At a stage which things were unmentionable not that long ago and now considered right and good and must be praised and applauded. And then each time there are new things, there's a new thing and it's shocking for a bit, then less so, and then it's acceptable and mainstream, and then the next thing is brought up that we all think is a bit odd until 10 years' time. And the impact of that is it affects everybody around us. It wrecks marriages and lives and has health impacts and the economy and inflicts us with loneliness and all sorts of other things. And we noticed already that sin is the reversal of salvation. So remember who's doing this. This is not the Sidonians or the Egyptians. This is Israel and Judah. This is the church doing these things. And as they turn from God, they turn from God to Egypt or an Egyptian-like oppression. And they lose their freedoms, not gain them. So if you worship Egypt-like gods in Egypt-like ways, that's what happens. And today, of course, the church is guilty often of absorbing the world. I don't mean shock, they played guitars in church or something like that. But there are ways in which there's old ways and new ways in which we do that. Often the focus is sometimes a bit more Mother Earth, and some of it has a quite distinctly ancient Near East feel about it. It is like what they're doing here. And we see as well that sin isn't just a private matter. It impacts everyone because it causes disintegration to all around it. And so the awkward question for the modern church is, have we become used to and hardened to the sin that we see? There's a conversation, David and I were driving back from presbytery yesterday, and there was something, I can't remember what triggered it, but David was talking about a particular sin. He said, it's pretty shocking, isn't it? And I went, I should say yes. I'm a little bit younger than David, and so I was born after the sexual revolution, and there are some sins that do not shock me. As I look at the Bible, I go, oh yeah, it's not just a sin, is it? It's sort of some other things as well. I'm not shocked because of friends, family, and that I've known for a long time. There are things, it is possible to shock me, but there are a lot of things that are just normal to me. And perhaps as Christians, we're too comfortable with that. Yeah, we don't jump to judging, and we see Paul's example in Acts 17, but are we a little bit too comfortable and not disturbed in the way that Paul was? Another important thing we see, though, in contrast to that, is God. God is faithful to his word. God's word and its power is repeated through Kings. We're going to see a lot more when we get into Elijah. And his word is important and powerful because it's God's word. It's not an abstract load of words. They are God's speech. And he is faithful, and so he's faithful to his word, what he speaks. And that's a great comfort that we draw on and we sing about. But it's not just about his promises to bless. You see, these first readers would have seen their problem is because God is faithful. He's faithful to his promise that the land will spew out covenant breakers. And so we need to draw comfort that God is the great promise keeper and the great covenant maker, but it has a darker side, that his promises have consequences for sin and covenant breaking. And it's been put before that the difficulties in the lands and the church could even be answered prayer from past generations of faithful Christians who saw the sin and where things were going and were grieved and saying, Lord, keep your word. Act on this. Don't let this carry on. And some of the difficulties are perhaps answers to those prayers. God's word never fails, including the negative consequences. And sometimes they're not felt for many years, same as the blessings often aren't felt for many years. So we've seen each of these times, it's not God doesn't always judge immediately. Sometimes the impact comes a generation or two later. Ideas and practices often track back many years, sometimes a very long time. So when churches thought they were ticking along fine, years later we reap their problems. And it's not just cause and effect, though, is it? It's that God is sticking to his word. But he works on his own timetable. And the first readers would have understood that. And so they would have searched harder then from that to look for those words of comfort, which will come. We'll get to them. And then judgment. Sometimes God acts, the way God acts, it's quite obvious what he's doing. The sin and God's judgment are quite obviously related. But sometimes, as we've said, it skips a generation or so. And it's only, we only see here God's hand as we step back and look at this 60-year period because we've got an inspired writer giving it to us. Often we're not in a position to comment. And then, of course, Omri and Bashan, well, they thought they got away with it, but they hadn't. Now, we know that reading this, but watching it at the time, if you were a journalist watching what's going on in Israel, you would have thought, well, God stopped judging them now. But the impact from God's hand comes later. And that actually is the worst kind of judgment, isn't it? The kind of judgment that God gives to Omri and Ahab, the silent treatment. Actually, for Ahab, after a few years, he's not going to get the silent treatment, he's going to get the Elijah treatment, which is God shouting at him. But God hands some of his kings and his people over and goes, okay, your way. Isn't that the most terrifying words you can think of? Your will be done, when it comes on God's lips. Your will be done. Okay, we'll do it your way. Let's see how that goes. And we saw that in Romans 1, doesn't it? The judgment of God of handing people over to the sins that they've chosen. And so we've got then now this low end of 1 Kings, this low ebb. And actually, in that, many would argue now that that's where we are or about to be, that we are in a new Dark Ages. In fact, explain some of our concepts that we live by to someone who lived in the Dark Ages, and they'd be questioned why we call it the Dark Ages. And what can we do about this? Nothing. And so what do we need? We need grace. And that's what we keep seeing in 1 Kings. What's the difference between Judah and Israel? Because they're starkly different at this point. What's the difference? Well, Israel is all bad and that leads to instability. Judah is a mixed bag, so they have relative obedience, they have relative stability. But that's not all of it, is it? Why do they have some good kings? There's issues with Asa. There's even issues with David. There'll be issues with Hezekiah when we get to him. Judah aren't all that great, are they? What's the difference? We keep on seeing that name David. Judah's relative covenant faithfulness is significant. But what is more significant is God's faithfulness to David. He made a promise and a covenant with David to keep his kingdom and his throne. And from that, his good news is going to go to the whole world. So Judah has bad kings, but in his mercy, God gives them Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah. This is about God's electing grace, that God chose of all the nations, Abraham, of all of Israel, David. Now, Omri is like David, but he's the opposite to David. Ahab goes down like Solomon, but from a lower starting point. He doesn't have any of the good points of Solomon. If Omri's the problem, and of course all this tracks back to Jeroboam and these golden calves, and this is what it all produced over a few generations, over 60 years. If Omri's the problem and his house, what you need is a real David. So he's the anti-David. What you need is the real David. Better still, David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And then what we'll see in the next chapter is bursting onto the scene, out of the blue, is Elijah, which parallels both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, and we'll see some echoes there. So what is the hope in these chapters? Well, in yourself, In your church, there's none. There's a clear stage at a church and a society over decades where there's nothing humanly that will turn it round, if ever. But there's hope, because God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the risen King. He is reigning. He doesn't die. He never sinned. And he will raise those who are in him by grace. God is faithful to keep his word, both the solemn ones and the comforting ones. And it asks the question, if Elijah, who we'll see in many ways is unique, he's a one-off, and we'll see why is that, but also we're told in James he's an ordinary man, filled by the Spirit, who prayed. Asa is everything that tells you he's going to be a disaster king, leads them into reformation. These men lead a reformation and a revival, even though one of them we know nothing about and the other one looks hopeless. They are hopeless. We're all hopeless. But God, in his grace. And so what does that leave us with? Well, I think this. It asks us, will you pray? I mean, like, really pray. And will you, when you're among your Christian friends, when you're in the workplace and elsewhere, will you, like Asa and Elijah, be willing to make, at times, an awkward stand? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over history. Nothing catches you by surprise. That you are faithful to your words, both to comfort us, but also to confront us. But we do thank you for your grace, and we ask that you would be at work by your Spirit in our hearts, that we'd be willing to be Asas and Elijahs who would make an awkward stand in our world and even sometimes amongst our Christian friends. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.